Well, I hope you all are enjoying our study through the Gospel of John. As I've said to you before, the whole point of this is to basically just sit at the feet of our Lord and watch Him perform His miraculous deeds and to teach His incredible thoughts. Last week, just a quick review, you will recall that we began our study of 1 week in the life of John the Baptist and our Lord. This is a series of just discussing what happened over the course of a week. And last week, we covered days 1 and 2. What happened then, as you recall, is that John was asked by representatives of the Sanhedrin, "Who are you?" And he denied that he was the Messiah. He denied that he was Elijah. And he denied that he was the prophet. He said, "I'm none of those." And the next day, when he actually saw Jesus, he said that incredible statement. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As we saw last week, because John was a prophet, and as we know, because Christ later said that he was the greatest of all the prophets, what John did is he spoke what he was told to speak by God. God gave him direct revelation and said, "I want you to say this." However, as we discussed, this doesn't mean that John fully understood the significance of everything he said. In particular, it is not certain that he even understood that as the Lamb of God, Jesus would sacrifice himself, and that it was through this sacrifice that he would take away the sin of the world. Several applications stemmed from our study last week. In particular, we saw the amazing humility of John the Baptist. He did not consider himself worthy to even untie the thong of Christ's sandal. You remember we talked about how that was the lowliest job any slave could have, would be to untie the sandal and wash one's feet. And yet, John the Baptist said, "I'm lower than that in comparison to Jesus." And I urged you last week to meditate on this powerful illustration of humility and to imitate it in your approach to our Savior and in your approach to one another. Now, this week, we will cover the next 3 days of this important week, day 3, 4, and 5. So turn with me, if you're not already, to John chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verses 35 to 37. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, the first question is, what do these verses tell us about the character of John the Baptist? Is there any reflection here on John the Baptist's character that you can pick up just from that very simple statement? Absolutely. This is another great illustration of John's humility. Remember, in the previous lesson that we covered last week, we saw John demonstrate his humility by what he said. He made the statement that "I am unwilling to untie his sandal." But today and here, we see him demonstrate his humility by what he does. By calling attention to Jesus and declaring him to be the promised Messiah, he knew that his disciples would likely follow Jesus. And this was okay with him because it was his purpose to call attention to Jesus and not to himself. So immediately, this brings to mind an application. I want you to think about the difference between what you say and what you do. It is easy to claim for yourself a virtuous characteristic or virtuous attitude, but what do your actions say about your character? Do your actions validate your claim, or do they rather show a mismatch between what you claim and what you do? As we grow in godliness and as the process of sanctification, which is wrought in each of us by the act of the Holy Spirit, as this grows, as this progresses, what you will find is that your actions will start to become more and more congruent with your profession. A second application of these verses is that we must strive to emulate John's example when he pointed his disciples to Jesus. This was something John was intentionally doing. Here comes Jesus, and in front of his disciples, he says, "Here he is, the Lamb of God." Question is this the driving force of your life? Is this the motivation for everything you do to point people to Jesus? As a parent, are you continually pointing your children to Christ? Are you continually directing your friends toward the example of Jesus? To the extent that you do, you demonstrate that you really believe in Jesus and that you really love him. We each need to pray that the Lord would strengthen our passion for him and cause us to point people both through our lives and through our confession to our beloved Savior. Now, here's a key question for you. Why does John's description of Jesus as the Lamb of God, why does his announcement of this again, remember he's already said this previously, he says it again. Why does it cause the two disciples to leave John and follow Jesus? That's right. And the answer really is to be found in understanding the entire ministry of John the Baptist. Remember that what he's been doing is calling all men to repent of their dead works righteousness system because the promised Messiah was at hand. His ministry was to make people understand that external works of righteousness were insufficient. They were unable to save. And that instead they had to have faith in the coming Lamb of God, the one whose sacrifice would once and for all take away the sin of the world. John's disciples, of course, had been hearing this message for some time, and thus, when John finally announced the arrival of the Lamb of God, it is only reasonable that his disciples would follow Jesus. John had just been saying that he was unworthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals, so now that Jesus was identified, those disciples who were looking for his arrival and anticipating his arrival would naturally go and follow him. So in effect, John knew this was what was likely to happen, and he was happy because of his humility to announce the coming of our Lord to his disciples and allow them to follow Jesus. Now, the more significant question is, why didn't all of John's disciples follow Jesus? Think about that. John had many, many people that were following him coming to be baptized, and he had a number of disciples. But the account here has only these two following him. Why do you suppose that is? Good. So one possibility is that these were the only two disciples that were with him. Is there any other possibility? So they didn't believe John when he announced that he was the Lamb of God. Any other possibility?
He could be accumulating new disciples.
Okay, good. He could be accumulating new disciples. Say again? Okay. So let me just give you an answer to this. And I want to begin by saying that this question calls for speculation. So we don't really know why all of John's disciples didn't follow him. We do know that they didn't all follow him because, as we will see in a later lesson as we progress through the book, you will see John's disciples coming up and asking Jesus a question. So it's very clear that John maintained an independent ministry of the ministry of Christ, even after Christ began his public ministry. And we'll talk in much more detail about that as the book of John unfolds in future lessons. But the key thing to remember here is that some disciples remaining with John does not prove that they were false disciples, nor does it prove that they were unfaithful, nor does it prove that they didn't believe in Jesus. It may very well have been that God intended some of John's disciples to remain with him in his ministry. Because remember, his ministry was productive for the kingdom. John was going around calling people to repent because the Messiah was at hand. That doesn't mean everybody should go away and John's ministry should cease. And so it's not valid to think, okay, these disciples are bad news because they didn't immediately all go and follow Jesus. On the other hand, it is possible that some of John's disciples were following him out of mixed motives. For instance, maybe they had built themselves up into John's inner circle, and they didn't really want to have to lose any status that they had achieved by then by following someone else. So it's possible, we don't know. Now, in reality, I don't think excessive speculation on this question is profitable, but I do think there's an application here for us. We need to reflect on our own motives for following Christ. Why do you follow Christ? Why do I follow Christ? Are we serving in the church wholly because we love Jesus, or is it in part because we enjoy the respect or the praise of men that our service may generate? We need to examine ourselves regarding our motives, because someday we will be evaluated by Christ in our performance evaluation, not only for our actions, but for the motives that underlie them. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and I just want to reflect on this with you and have you meditate on this. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says this, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." So we see there a couple of interesting things about the believer's encounter with Christ, is that we will be evaluated by him on the basis of our deeds, but we'll also be evaluated on the motives for our deeds. But ultimately, that will be a joyous performance appraisal, because the purpose of it is for praise. And again, it's amazing to me that the Lord will praise us for the work that His Spirit has done in us. Nothing that we do in our own flesh will be worthy of praise. Only that which the Spirit of God has done in us will be worthy of praise, and yet He will praise us for it. Well, moving on, let's read beginning in verse 38. "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now, I think it's significant that the eternal, omniscient Son of God asks these two disciples of John what they were seeking. Does Jesus need information here? Our Lord was not lacking in any information that he needed. Instead, his question was designed to cause these two men to really consider why they were leaving John to follow him. Our Lord, in effect, is questioning the motive for their action. In addition, I want you to notice that our Lord's question is not, "Who do you seek?" but "What do you seek?" Christ knew that when they left John to follow him, they were, in fact, seeking something very specific. So what is that? What is it that these two disciples were seeking in following Jesus? This is not a trick question. Good. Repentance? What'd you say? What did you say? Messiah. Good. They were seeking Messiah. They were seeking to repent. What else were they seeking? Eternal life. These men were seeking forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And you see, this is exactly what John had been preaching about in the wilderness. He had been calling men to repent of their sins and embrace the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This is what these disciples were seeking, the means by which they could obtain a right standing with God. Unlike the self-righteous rulers of the Jews, these men knew that their own works were an insufficient ground for acceptance by God, and they were seeking eternal life. As Linsky observed regarding this question of Jesus, the first word spoken by Jesus in John's gospel is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires. A hidden promise lies in the question, "What are you seeking?" Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, and he longs to direct our seeking toward that treasure in order that he may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment. You'll notice here that the disciples of John answered Jesus by calling him Rabbi, which was simply a title of respect. And then, amazingly, they proceeded not to answer his question about what they were seeking. Did you notice that? They answered his question with a question about where Jesus was staying. So how is their question with a question responsive to Jesus' question? What do you think they were really asking Jesus with their question about where he was staying? Exactly. Well, obviously it's, can we come with you? But what did they really want? They wanted to spend some significant time with Jesus to find out if he was indeed the answer to that which they were seeking, which was eternal life. And because they were sincerely seeking the way of salvation, Jesus accepted them and spent the day with them. Remember what our Lord would say later on the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. He said this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." This is what Christ said. He said, look, I am here to give you that which you seek. And so because these disciples were sincerely seeking eternal life and the means to eternal life, Christ accepted them. The text in Matthew goes on to say, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who seek him?" So the point is, our Savior wants to be responsive to your seeking. Now, as we know, you will never seek him unless the Father has first begun to draw you. And so there is a clear element there of you need to first begin that process through the act of the Holy Spirit of regeneration before you will ever seek him. And all of that comes from God. I love this passage in Matthew, but it does raise an important interpretive question. What if your son asks you for a snake? Then what will you give him? And this happened to me once. One of my sons asked me for a snake, so I gave him a snake. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Now, I want to also have you notice that John the Apostle, the author of this book, identifies in verse 40 one of the two disciples who spent the day with Jesus as Andrew, who is the brother of Simon Peter. You also notice, however, that he does not identify the second disciple. However, he does note the precise time that this meeting between the disciples and Jesus occurred, which was at the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m. Now, does anybody have an idea of what these seemingly unimportant details suggest? Anyone but Dr. Weathers? He knows too much about this. Very good. So again, we don't know this for certain, and we don't have any proof that rises to the level of certainty. But these details indicate for sure that John the Apostle was an eyewitness to this event. And in fact, he himself was most likely the second unnamed apostle. So most commentators agree that John the Apostle, who's the author of this book, was in fact that second disciple of John who went and followed Jesus. We also know that John never mentions his own name in this entire gospel, a reflection, I think, of his humility. And of course, we know from the synoptic gospels that John was the disciple that Jesus loved and one of the inner circle of the three closest disciples to our Lord. Well, verse 41, he found his own brother Simon, referring here to Andrew, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, the significance of Andrew's bringing his brother Simon to Jesus is that Andrew himself had been saved, and he now recognized Jesus as the rightful Messiah. This is also the first account we have in the gospel record of something called family evangelism. Note that there is nothing in the text that indicates that Peter believed in Christ on the testimony of his brother, only that he was willing to go meet this man whom his brother had believed in. You also see in this text that our Lord, knowing the place Peter would have in the early church, named him the Rock. This speaks to the sovereignty of God not only in salvation, but also in sanctification. Christ knew that he was calling this man to be one of his, and he also had ordained a plan, a significant plan for him in the life of the church. There was, of course, nothing in Peter at this point that would make him suitable to be the leader of the early church, but Jesus knew and indeed intended what the Holy Spirit would accomplish in him over the next few years. And again, the same thing is true of us. Our Lord knows you, he knows your gifts, he has given you the gifts that you have, and he intends a place for you in his church. And the question is, are you fulfilling it? Well, verse 43, the next day he, Christ, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, what do you find here to be significant about the conversion of Philip? Is there any truth that you know about of salvation that is illustrated here? I didn't completely hear you, but I think what you said is Jesus found him and saved him as an act of his sovereignty. And that's absolutely correct. It is important to note that although John gives a very brief account of it, and it looks like he just walked up to Philip and said, "Follow me," we don't know that there did not also occur a conversation between Philip and our Lord. So we don't know for sure that it was as instantaneous as it's implied here in the text. But what is clear is that Philip was brought to faith and ultimately discipleship by a sovereign act of our Lord. And you will be familiar with the fact that sovereignty of God in salvation is filled with the Scripture. The Scripture teaches this in many, many places. I'm just going to quickly remind you of two of those, both from our Gospel of John. John 6:44, I alluded to this very verse a moment ago. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you notice the connection there between the Father drawing him and Christ raising him up on the last day? It's a 100% correlation. It's not the Spirit is going to draw a whole bunch of people, and some of those will be saved and will be raised on the last day. It's all of them will. It's 100% efficacious. This is the idea of the efficaciousness of God's sovereign call of each and every one of us to him. And then John 15:16 further emphasizes this point. Christ says, "You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Again, another very clear teaching that God is the author of your salvation, but not only that, he is also the author of your sanctification. Notice that he has appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And again, it's a 100% correlation. Everyone who he saves, he appoints to go and bear fruit. You don't have this scenario of permanently carnal Christians, people who are saved but who remain in their sin and continue in unbroken patterns of sin, preferring their sin to righteousness. That doesn't happen, because when Christ calls you and when Christ saves you, he also begins to effect your sanctification. And this is what the whole book of 1 John is all about. It's about, how do you know that you're really saved? What are the diagnostic tests of salvation? And one of the most important ones is, what is your walk? Do you walk in the light, or do you walk in the darkness? Now, what's the application of this truth that Christ chooses us and we don't choose him? Very simply, it's that we, just like John the Baptist, must be humble before him. Just as our Lord found Philip and said, "Follow me," so each of us are commanded by our Lord to obey the gospel. And I submit to you that an attitude of humility is a prerequisite to receiving the gospel. The gospel is simply this: repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your belief that you don't need to be saved. Repent of your idea that you're okay and either don't need to be saved or that you can save yourself. You've got to get that out of your head. You need to recognize your complete spiritual bankruptcy. You need to see it as a debt, an enormous debt that can never be paid. It's an unpayable debt. And the only way out of it is for you to be forgiven of that debt. And what you have to do then is believe in Jesus Christ, the one promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. You believe in that, and what you believe in is who he really is. He is God, and you must be his servant. At the moment of salvation, you must understand that submission to him is part of it. And when that happens, you will be saved. Well, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." This is a fascinating verse. Notice that while Philip was found and recruited to the disciples directly by Jesus, Philip approached Nathanael, who, by the way, for sake of confusion, is also referred to as Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels. So Nathanael and Bartholomew are one and the same individual. And Philip testified to Nathanael about who Jesus was. And this, again, is a model of what a genuine Christian is like. Once you have found salvation in Christ, you can't wait to tell others about it. But it's very interesting and significant how Philip presented Jesus to Nathanael. Notice he told him that he had found him of whom Moses in the law wrote. Anybody know to what that is a reference? Now, I'll give you a hint. We talked about this last week. Very good. This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 18:18. I want to remind you of this important verse. This is Moses speaking. He's prophesying about the future. And he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." This is Moses prophesying the coming of our Lord. And what Philip is saying is that he has found the promised prophet whom the Jews were expecting to come and rescue them. You'll recall that this is exactly what the Jewish leaders were asking John the Baptist about. They wanted to know if John claimed to be the foretold prophet. And we see here in this text that the prophet foretold by Moses was our Lord. Now, Nathanael's answer to Philip's identification of Jesus as coming from Nazareth is also of interest. First, it suggests that Nathanael was knowledgeable about the scripture and the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And Nathanael knew that nowhere in the scripture was the Messiah said to have come from Nazareth. And so he says, what's the deal with that? Moreover, Nazareth was a poor and insignificant city at the time of these events. So Nathanael's initial skepticism was well-founded. Well, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Jesus' description of Nathanael as an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit is highly significant. It's important to remember that the Jewish leaders and most of the Jewish people who lived at the time of Christ were self-righteous hypocrites who were not genuine believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most of these people believed in a works righteousness system, thinking that they could have a right standing before God based on their own effort and on their own merit. Accordingly, the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah. But what Jesus does here is he identifies Nathanael as a real Israelite in the sense that he was a true believer. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Nathanael was already a believer at the time that he met Christ. There is no suggestion here that his encounter with Jesus resulted in his salvation. More likely, he was already saved, having believed in the future work of the promised Messiah. Remember that all men everywhere throughout all history who are saved and whom you will see in heaven have basically believed the revelation that God has given them. They were either believing, looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, or they have believed in Christ looking back on that historical figure. But salvation is the same in every age. It involves faith in the revealed will of God. So Christ's knowledge of Nathanael's genuine spiritual nature prior to their meeting was nothing short than a display of his omniscience. So, of course, was his knowledge that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree at the time Philip found him. Both of these are examples of miraculous acts. They could only be manifestations of God himself. Now, comparatively speaking, these are minor miracles. These are relatively insignificant compared to what else Jesus will later do. And yet the impact of them was profound on Nathanael, who was already a believer. Look at Nathanael's answer in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In this simple declaration, Nathanael testifies to the key truth about who Christ is, namely that he is the Son of God, and flowing naturally from that observation, he is also the King of Israel. The essence of this answer is found in the response of everyone who comes to true faith. You cannot be saved unless you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And in recognizing this, you recognize its key implication, which is that he is also your rightful master. The Apostle John later said in 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So what we have here is Nathanael, most likely already an Old Testament believer, is introduced to Jesus, and on the basis of those very relatively minor miracles, immediately accepts him as the promised Messiah. Now, I think it's profitable at this point to take a brief hiatus and reflect on the different responses we see in the gospel account to our Lord's miracles. In my view, there are four classes of response to Christ's supernatural display of power that you see as you study the New Testament. The first one is a desire that Jesus would meet their physical need. And let's face it, we have many accounts in the Gospels of people coming to Jesus in hopes that their physical needs would be met. Just one example, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read to you Mark 6, verses 54 to 56. The text says this: when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, that's Jesus, and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now, folks, that's a remarkable account. There are a number of things that we see there. The most obvious one is, what's motivating these people to come find Jesus? It's they want to be healed. They want to be cured of their afflictions. Unfortunately, their primary desire was that they be cured of their physical afflictions rather than their spiritual one. But what I really want you to see here that is fascinating to me, and often we overlook this truth, is that Christ's miracles of healing were not typically tied to faith or salvation. This is not the way these miracles worked. This is one of the ways, one of the many ways in which many of our televangelists have gone wrong. They think of faith as being somehow a prerequisite to receiving healing or receiving blessing from God. These are indiscriminate healings. Christ is basically going from city to countryside to region and eradicating disease throughout this entire area. No suggestion that this is linked to faith. Why is he doing that? He's doing this to demonstrate his divinity. Christ's miracles were primarily to authenticate his claims to be God. They were not primarily to achieve the salvation of those who he healed. Very important for you to keep that in mind. Second reason, or second response that we see in the Bible to Christ's miracles, and this is a rejection of God as the source of the miracle and attribution of the power to Satan. And of course, you know who did this. This was the classic response of the priests and the Pharisees. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 24 highlight an example of this. Verse 22 says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Okay, now, this is what I call an unequivocal miracle. Here is someone who is blind and mute and demon-possessed. He has an encounter with Christ, and now he's healed. He speaks and sees. This is not the kind of miracle that you can explain away. It's not like you've got a storm out on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden it goes calm. Okay, fine, you know, storms end. This is not that kind of miracle. This is a definitive, full-on, witnessed, complete healing. In effect, what Christ did is he completely recreated all the brain pathways between the front of the eye and the brain and the outer part of the ear and the brain. It was an act of recreation. So it's unequivocal. It was undeniable. There's no way anyone, believer or unbeliever, can deny that this event took place. And look at verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? The crowds are starting to wonder. I mean, this is an unequivocal miracle. Maybe these claims are true. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You see, the answer of the Pharisees proves the validity of this miracle. They knew there was no other way they could explain it than to call on a higher power, who in this case was Satan. That is proof positive that the miracle really was real. And so, unfortunately, this makes the point that observing a miracle does not result in faith. What results in faith is the Father drawing you and the Holy Spirit regenerating you. Because no matter how convincing the miracle, if you're not one of those, you will find some other explanation for it, either a physical explanation, or in the case where there's no way to explain it physically, you rely on attribution to Satan. There's a third response that we see to miracles in the Gospels, and it's a shallow belief, but one which did not lead to saving faith. And we'll come to this in a few weeks. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Now when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So here's some kind of a belief that is the result of their seeing his signs. But look what Jesus says, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I'm not going to exposit this verse today because I'll have an opportunity to do that in a few weeks. But the bottom line is, this is an example of faith that does not approach saving faith. There are many gradations of faith that exist in the world, but only one faith that is true saving faith. And these people lacked it. And then finally, the fourth response to our Lord's miracles is genuine belief in him as the Son of God, followed by worship. And this is found in John 9, verses 35 to 38. This is the account of Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Again, another unequivocal miracle. This is the kind of miracle that no one could explain away. Because there's no way, if you're born blind, that you will ever see again unless your entire neural network is recreated. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is always the response of genuine saving faith. It's worship. Another diagnostic test of salvation. Do you truly worship your Lord and Savior? If you do, you're a testimony to salvation. Now, what I want to do here, though, is show you what I think is the most important thing to glean from this brief review of miracles and responses to it, and that is that the vast majority of conversions that we see taking place in the gospel accounts are not the result of miracles. They're not. They simply follow the hearing of the gospel from Jesus, his disciples, or others who have already been saved. This is the normal, typical means God uses to save men, not miracles. And miracles are only very occasionally depicted as the means by which God saves one. The bottom line is, we don't need miracles. The reason we have them in the New Testament is to authenticate the message of Christ, the claims of Christ, to be the Son of God. But all we need is to hear the gospel message. And of course, this is beautifully depicted, I love this, in the account following the interaction of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And again, we're going to come to this. I'm making a lot of references to John, so we'll study them in detail. But I just want to read this to you because it's magnificent. Verse 39 from John 4. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Folks, this is how evangelism takes place today. Is you've just got to share the gospel, and God in his sovereignty will save those whom he wishes to save. You don't need miracles, and the emphasis among some branches of evangelicalism on miracles, we got to have signs, we got to have miracles, is fundamentally flawed. It is not biblical. They didn't need it then, even though they had them, and we certainly don't need them now. Well, verses 50 to 51, Jesus answered and said to him, this is Nathanael he's talking to, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in these verses, Jesus affirms the faith of Nathanael and, in effect, congratulates him for having believed following such a relatively small miracle. He also promises, notice this, that he, Nathanael, will see greater things than these, which is a clear reference to the other miracles that Christ will later perform. But verse 51 does raise an interpretive issue. Because the question arises, when did Nathanael see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Correct. Now, some people have speculated that this refers to the event described as the Transfiguration, which, of course, is described in detail in Matthew 17. But that's wrong. This is not the transfiguration of Christ for the simple reason that there were only three disciples in the presence of our Lord at his transfiguration. And that was the core, Peter, James, and John. So Nathanael was not present at the transfiguration. He did not witness it. So you're left with the conundrum, what is our Lord referring to in verse 51? And you don't get to answer, well, he was mistaken, he didn't see it. That's also the wrong answer. So, does anybody, and Jesus' baptism would be a possibility, but this was actually earlier than that. When would he see it? Future, after Nathanael's meeting of Jesus. All right, let me give you the answer, just the interest of time. Commentators generally agree that Jesus is here alluding to an Old Testament event, a highly significant one that would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience. And this, of course, is the famous dream that Jacob had recounted in Genesis chapter 28. I want you to turn there, Genesis 28. We're going to read verses 12 to 13. This is describing Jacob's dream. It says this, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Now look at the similarity of these texts. The Genesis 28 passage says, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And what does Christ say to Nathanael? Truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Highly parallel reference. So, what is he saying? In the words of Colin Cruz, Jesus was implying that the place where people encounter God was now in the person of his Son, Jesus. And that it was through him that God was now revealing his truth. The greater things people were to see then would be the revelation of God in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. That's what our Lord is doing. He's saying, look, Jacob had a dream that he would see the angels of God coming up and down. I'm him. God is now here. You get to see me live out my godness here on this planet. This is a clear, unequivocal claim to deity by our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot read the Gospel of John and not come away with the absolute conviction that Jesus claimed to be God. And the question is, what do you do with that claim? In identifying himself, you'll notice also that Jesus uses the term the Son of Man. This is Christ's favorite term for referring to himself. He universally calls himself the Son of Man. He does not call himself the Son of God. Did you ever wonder that? Why does he prefer the term the Son of Man? And the answer is found to a single reference to the future Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. I hope you've been coming to Countryside in the evening to hear Tom teach through the book of Daniel. It's a fantastic study. If you've missed any part of it, you need to listen to it. But I want you to look at Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. And here you will see what the Son of Man reference points to. And then you will immediately understand why Christ loved this term and universally applied it to himself. Daniel 7, verse 13 says this, and this is Daniel prophesying, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This was universally recognized to the Old Testament Jews as a prophecy of their Messiah. And Christ says, I'm he. So in this brief encounter with Nathanael, you see multiple illustrations of Christ's claim to divinity and his beginning of his proof of that through these two miracles of seeing Nathanael. And as we will study this book going forward, you will see many, many more examples of that. And I want you to remember that's the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was not primarily to alleviate the suffering of those whom he healed or the hunger of those whom he fed. That was a great byproduct. Those, you should best think of those as illustrations of God's common grace. Remember, God loves all men to the extent that he gives them some grace. And that's what those miracles were. They were the dispensation of God's common grace to those that were healed. But they weren't primarily for the purpose of saving them. They were for the purpose of authenticating his claims to be God. Now, my question for you to consider is this, and this is the most important question anyone on the planet will ever ask themselves and answer for themselves, and that is, what do you do with Christ's claim to be God? You're going to have to deal with the claim. I've showed it to you. It's unequivocal. Now you have to respond to that claim. Have you dismissed that claim on the ground that you have insufficient proof of its veracity? Have you ignored this claim because you simply don't see yourself as being in need of a Savior? I don't need him because I'm fine, so I don't care about his claims. Is that what you've done with it? Or, on the contrary, have you embraced this claim of our Lord, acknowledged the truth of it, and received him as your Lord and Master? If so, and I hope you all have, I charge you to live this week in a manner consistent with your belief that he really is God incarnate. And how do you do that? You do it by obeying his commands. This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for me, that our intellectual understanding of who Christ is and our perception of him as the glorious, holy Son of God will actually change our life. And that because of that, because of seeing him and seeing his works and seeing his teaching, we will live a life that brings glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for this time. I thank you for the word of God that you've given us. I thank you, Lord, for this magnificent picture that is unfolding of the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would be with each of our people today, that you would deeply impact their hearts and their minds with these truths. Lord, that we would go through this next week really thinking about our Savior, what he did, who he was, all of his attributes, and that we would see his glory. And Lord, that that visualization of his glory, that appreciation of how great he really is, would motivate us to serve him with all of our being. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.